Lovely to see you. Did you enjoy the singing? Did you sing? I am getting a little deaf, but I didn't hear the loud. I was listening to the loud. I'm going to, my privilege to speak from one of my favorite passages, really, in Isaiah. So thank you for reading. Thank you for opening for us, Charlie and Sally and Dan, for leading us. The New Testament is full of story, as we know. It's stories of people encountering Jesus, and we know some of those stories as very familiar. So he's mixing with all sorts of folk, and he's getting into trouble for doing that. He has encounters with tax collectors, with Pharisees, with men, with women, with sick women and children, with Jews and Romans, and they're all meeting Jesus, encountering Jesus, and there's a story as an outcome of that, and that story is recorded here in the text. All of the stories that we read in our New Testament have different outcomes. There are healings, there are disappointments. For some encountering Jesus, there's wonder. For others, there's fear. For some, there's worship. And as in the story we just heard today, for some encountering Jesus, there's just an irrational rage. Living here in the UK, though a postmodern, post-Christian society, almost all of us here have a story of encounter with Jesus, unlike if we lived, say, in China. But living here, certainly, almost all of us have stories of encounter with Jesus. I'd love to stop and hear your story, give you a microphone. We'd hear what God, marvelous things the Lord has done. For some, Jesus is somebody very far off. He gets a mention on a TV show or a church wayside pulpit, but for others, the stories are far more personal and no less powerful than those that we read about in the New Testament. Though we haven't seen him with our eyes, though we haven't heard him with our own ears, we have experienced him through his words. Our hearts have experienced him, our body, our soul, and all with different outcome. For some, our encounter with Jesus is an irritation. For others, it stirs respect, a curiosity, maybe delight or love, life transformation, and we're made new. And that's the point that I'm wanting to make today. Jesus crossing our path, us encountering Jesus, something happens. Story is made. So today I want us to consider that story of that whole congregation's encounter with Jesus. What were the details? What happened? But what was the outcome of their encounter with Jesus, and what can we learn from that? Thank you for reading from Luke 4, Heather. The setting is in Saturday synagogue, and the congregation are like ourselves here today. There's this family, Jewish family, in Nazareth. Today, Nazareth is still there. It's a modern city set up in the hills of northern Israel with a population a little bit bigger than Edinburgh's. And the demographic, mainly Arab, Christian Arab, Muslim Arab, but there are still some Jews there today. At the time this Bible story is told, Nazareth was just a small town, no 75,000 people, just a small town of about maybe 1,500 residents. And it was of very little importance at all, except as perhaps a satellite town of Sepphoris, or Sippori, which is a city that was massive on the scale, 10,000 residents and a big palace of Herod's. It was a glam place to go. But here, Nazareth is just a city full of artisans, of ordinary folk that perhaps feed into the labor force of Sepphoris. Whilst we can visit Nazareth today, Sepphoris is long gone, but it's a fabulous place to go and see. As you'll know, it's where Jesus grew up with all of his siblings, where he studied Torah, where he worked under his father as a carpenter stroke builder, where his mum brought up his four brothers and at least two sisters. But how does the story go way back then in 26 BC? We have Jesus, who's been working as a carpenter builder in his Galilean town, a nowhere place on the map, but suddenly jettisoned into the public eye. Suddenly everybody's talking about him. He's a rabbi. He has disciples. He's an itinerant preacher going from town to town. He's making something of a reputation for himself because as he's preaching God's word from synagogue to synagogue, he's also healing people miraculously of their diseases. He's exorcising demons. people haven't seen anything like this. And so the conversation is all about this Jesus. And today's story is him visiting the hometown. And you can imagine all the banners are out and the streamers. Jesus is back in town. Not quite. But he knows the people that he's sitting, that is sitting there in the congregation on that day. Some of them will have been at school with him. There's Mary, his mother over there, and maybe his brothers and sisters over there, and their family, because the women and the men did mix in those days in the synagogue. But he's known to them, even as he knows them. And he reads the Haftarah of the day. That's the writings of a prophet that comes after the Bible reading from Torah, that lectionary reading. And an attendant passes him the scroll. And he turns to Isaiah 61. He unrolls the scroll to that point. And then he stands up to read this ancient prophecy that was given Israel 700 years before Jesus through the words of Isaiah. Isaiah's words written here that Jesus reads and that we're going to read again together were directed primarily to the Jews in southern Israel. But they came as a window of light and hope in the midst of prophecies of gloom and terror. Read Isaiah, read the other prophets of the day, the gloom and the terror of God's judgment. For Israel has rejected God and his law. They've become just like the neighboring nations, even worse than, practicing all kinds of evil against one another, all kinds of idolatry, sacrificing their children. Jerusalem is not a safe city to live in, full of corruption and witchcraft and violence. And God's judgment is about to fall. The prophets come one after the other. Unless you change your heart, unless you turn back to God, his judgment will fall on this nation. Jerusalem will be torn down by the Babylonians, present-day Iraq. Judea's survivors will be exiled away as slaves to Babylon. And they were. Only 4,600, all the rest were killed. He will forgive, though. God promises he is going to take this remnant, but he's going to watch over them. And he will forgive their sin once for all. And after a given period of time, we learn in Jeremiah, after 70 years, he will bring them back to the land of Israel. And that's what this promise from Isaiah is all about. That's why I say it's light and hope in the midst of the gloom of God's promised judgment on the nation. God is going to bring them back. He's going to do something new, something that is different than what he did with their fathers. He will change their heart. He himself will turn them around, bring them home. He will send a savior, a king on David's throne, who was going to establish an eternal kingdom, a righteous society forever. And there would be no more war, no danger, no violence. A wolf will lie down with a lamb, a child will lead a lion, Israel will be a kingdom of priests to the whole world. And all of those folk listening in the congregation knew the verses. Some of them would have known them off by heart. These were very familiar prophecies. The children were raised up on these promises in Jewish homes, and they believed them, and they longed for them to happen. And they long for this Messiah, this person specially equipped by God, called by God to come save them and establish this new kingdom. And today, here he is, Jesus. He's in Nazareth. He's sent by God. Messiah has come, and he uses this prophecy to announce his arrival. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Imagine being there. This is their first encounter with Rabbi Jesus preaching in the synagogue. And he's declaring that he is their long-awaited Messiah. And he's launching this kingdom of God that they've been waiting for. So what happens? What happens next? How does the congregation respond to that? Do they fall on their knees in worship? Oh God, fantastic. It's finally happened. Do they declare a week's holiday of celebration? But Luke says in the text, they did respond to Jesus' words, well, in a different way. They spoke well of him. Wow, isn't this Joseph's son? Look how well he read. We've known him since he was a toddler. There's his family in the congregation here. I was his friend at school. Jesus' nice words, nicely read. That's okay. Thank you very much. But can you make us feel a little bit better? You know some of those tricks you were doing in Capernaum? Can you do some of those miracles here? Can you make sick people well? Can you cast out a few demons? Can we see? Jesus, seeing their hard, unbelieving hearts, challenges them right there. As you haven't heard or received my words, they haven't profited you. They mean nothing. You're no different than your hard-hearted, deaf ancestors. For when God sent the prophet Elijah to the people of Israel 900 years before, Israel, you didn't believe God then. Only a hungry Gentile woman from that Gentile country, Sidon, believed. And because she believed, God satisfied her hunger. And Israel, when the prophet Elisha came to you in 850 BC, you didn't believe in him either, though you love saying he was one of our prophets. Only an Assyrian general, Naaman, sick with leprosy, humbled himself before God when Elisha spoke, and God healed him. But as for you, Nazareth, you don't believe. God has nothing for you. And whoosh, the outcome in the story. Here is Nazareth's encounter with Jesus. And how do they react? They reacted violently. They turn on him enraged. And they attempt to drive him off a cliff and stone him to death. But it wasn't Jesus' time to die. And he walked on through the crowd. And that was the end of that story. A moment of reflection. How was it that Nazareth missed out? They encountered the living Jesus. I mean, if you walked in here now, what impact would that make on you and me? Even so, he walked into this congregation and he spoke to them, the Son of God. What impact did that visitation have? Where did their story go wrong? And it's clear from the text. And particularly as we read a similar account in Matthew and in Mark, although we don't hear about his preach at the time. But we read about Nazareth as having a problem. The congregation there have a problem with their heart. Yes, they have an issue of familiarity with Jesus. He'd grown up in their midst. But the problem with their heart is larger than that. Unlike that Gentile Sidonian woman and that non-Jew Naaman, the men and women of Nazareth were blind to their need. They didn't see themselves as poor. That's the problem. They didn't see themselves as poor. And these wonderful words given them by God through Isaiah start with a proclamation. This is good news. It's good news. For the poor. Truth is, majority of Israelis in the synagogue, whilst they would have been artisans and merchants and subsistence farmers, not exactly rich people, they would be offended if you told them they were poor. Listen again to Isaiah's words, as if you were one of the congregation in Nazareth. Great promises from God. But who are they addressed to? They're addressed to the poor, the brokenhearted, the prisoners, the captives, the blind, people in mourning. And it's unlikely that any of the good people in Nazareth synagogue would want to identify. I mean, how humiliating is that? You see, the poor in the text are not people with small bank balances, with only one sheep at home and a bus pass. The poor in the text is less about economic status. It's more about one's standing in society with your neighbors. The poor were the people who had fallen on hard times. The people who were nobodies, the marginalized, the outcasts. The word Jesus uses, tokos, literally, one who crouches and cowers, beggarly, that's what it means, the poor, one who crouches and cowers, beggarly, as someone in Nazareth's congregation dressed in his Saturday best, don't insult me by calling me poor. You see me cowering? And it wouldn't do to call members of the congregation in Nazareth captives either, because that has the connotation that they're conquered. And after all, we're proud Jews, and the Romans will not make slaves of us. We will rather die first, Masada, if necessary. And they didn't see themselves as blind either, because they had Torah. They had the words of God. Their neighbors, their Gentile neighbors, were the ones who were blind. And they refused to be amongst the downtrodden. I mean, that is such degradation. That means, the word means broken. You calling us broken? And they certainly had no need of God's Jubilee year, which is that year every 50th, when all of those who have become enslaved to pay off their debts are set free and they let off their debts. And what are you saying, that we're people, you know, we owe money, we're debtors? Don't address us, Jesus, as though we're needy people. That's not what we want to hear when you read from God's word. And Jesus, seeing their proud, hard, unbelieving hearts, then raises a mirror to them. You see, look, Nazareth, into the congregation and compare yourself with that Gentile leper Naaman. Compare yourself with that Sidonian woman. He humbled himself, and she called out to the Lord. He was healed, and God gave her to satisfy her hunger, even gave her a son. But you, people of Nazareth, your own hearts, you cannot see the kingdom of God, therefore. You will not have miracles. And so their encounter with Jesus offended them and left them enraged, and it was all about their heart. And that brings us straight to the question, what can we learn about this? And we have to look at our own hearts. Are they hearts of flesh, soft, fertile place to encounter Jesus? Or have our hearts grown hard, even as mature Christians, you know, our hearts tend to go hard? What about you and me and our hearts now as we hear this very familiar story? Where are we with the Lord? What is our heart like today? There in Jesus' words to the congregation of Nazareth, in his preachy part, which was only a sentence, long, much shorter than mine, he used the word today. Today, this scripture, this promise from God is fulfilled in your hearing. Today is the day of joy and rejoicing. Today it's good news. And so Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled on that day, but it is still being fulfilled around the world even today, for it is still today. And as we come together here in congregation today, it is today. Jesus' words that were powerful to create life 2,000 years ago are just as powerful here in our midst today. Therefore, these words Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus are just as powerful a promise for us, for you, for me, 2,000 years after Jesus, if we receive them with humble hearts. These words, this promise, they're for Nazareth, and they're for you, they're for us, they're for me. The people of Nazareth rejected these words for themselves, but as you and I receive them today, Christian or not yet Christian, for Christians, we too can shut our hearts from the Lord and we stop receiving. But we too can receive from these words today, Christian or non-Christian, and encounter this Jesus and the kingdom of God in here, in this space. I'm going to ask that you bear with me as I read Isaiah again. But I'm going to go back to the original prophecy which Heather read and the full version. And if you don't mind, there's going to be a little bit of commentary along the way. And I'm sorry about the screen. The words will be on the screen and my bits of commentary will be in brackets. So it's Amplified Bible's version, but I've also added a few just for clarity, a few notes for clarity in brackets. So I'm going to look at these words again, but first I would want to ask that you think about your own heart. Are you ready to receive these words for yourself? Now, you might say, well, I received those words for myself years and years and years ago, Brian, even before you were born. And I'm just going to stop you right there and say, hold on, these words are for you here today. Are you ready to receive them for you here today? They will be of no value unless, like me, you acknowledge your need. The context of these words is our sinfulness. They have nothing to do with our economic status, nor our status in society. They have everything to do with sin in you and in me. For our sin, God sent us Messiah. Jesus came to address brokenness and sin. If you can't see your sin, your brokenness, just like Nazareth, you will have no need of Jesus. He's here to address brokenness and sin because that's what Jesus is about. I had a BT technician at the house this week, and we talked about the weather. But for the most part, we talked about broadband because that's what he's about. He's a BT technician. If you were to stop and speak to my brother, my son Josh, or my brother, in moments, he will have you speaking about internet security, and his eyes will light up whilst yours glaze over. But it's because internet security is his thing. That's what he wants to talk about. Whereas Jesus, his thing is about brokenness and sin. He's not a genie in a bottle come to make all things nice in our lives. He's here to talk about our brokenness and sin. That's what the whole Bible is about. How sin happened, how God is dealing with it, and how he will yet deal with it, how one day his kingdom on earth will be established without sin. That's what it's all about. So Jesus is here for sinners today. For sinners to encounter him. He's here to cross our path, to intervene in the course of our lives, to inform our story, to impact it, to bump us off the wide road and off onto the narrow path. He's here to take away the sin of the world, your sin, my sin. He's here to seek and to save the lost. Leaving the 99, he's here to find the one amongst us, the all amongst us who are struggling. He's looking at our hearts for humility, for a grasp of our brokenness, so that he might transfer our home address from kingdom of this world to kingdom of God. He's here to build us into his kingdom. If you struggle with sin, he's come looking for you here today. When I say if you struggle with sin, that is whether you're a Jesus follower or not. If you're struggling with sin, he's here for you today. He's come looking for you to gather you to himself, to give you a future, to build a new world with you. Let me say that again. If you are wrestling with sin and brokenness, he has come today to gather you to himself, to build a new world with you. He's here for you if your heart is desperate for life, if your heart is frustrated, getting nowhere, if you're feeling helpless, if you're just feeling downright rebellious. He's here for you if your heart is broken by sin, if you're mourning your own sin or somebody else's sin against you. He's here for you whether you can feel it or whether it's just numb and you can't even muster up any feeling in this barren place in your life. Do you see? Do you see? He's not here looking for good people. Good people like the people of Nazareth don't need him. Good people don't go away found or forgiven. Good people don't go away with a future because they have no need of a savior to save them. Good people don't need Jesus. It's sinners and broken people that need Jesus. And so he comes looking for them and they encounter him. It is broken sinners whose lives turn and who he calls to be his kingdom people. He introduces himself in that well-known passage in Matthew as gentle and lowly. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. I'm gentle. I'm lowly. He chooses to build his kingdom with those that come. Not with the strong and the proud, but with those who have been humbled by their sin and their weakness, the lowly. Two readings, one Zephaniah, confirm or affirm or support or reinforce Isaiah's prophecy. In that day, you will feel no shame when you come and he comes and you encounter Jesus. In that day, you'll feel no shame. Because of all your deeds by which you've rebelled against me, I will remove them. I will remove them from your midst. And I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. I remember at school, primary school, not so bad, but high school, I wasn't the one picked for the team. It wasn't about my size. Perhaps it was because I was always out doing bushwalking and instead of rugby. But when it came to basketball, I just could not coordinate, and I would always be the last one picked. But here, Jesus is taking us who can't do it to be the first ones he picks. Isaiah 57, for thus says the high and the exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite. I live up there, way beyond any. But I also live with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Oh, that God might dwell in my heart. So back to the words from Isaiah, allow me to talk you through them that we can encounter Jesus again as you receive the words again from Jesus himself to you. You just need to see, though, they can only be understood in terms of God restoring sinners to himself. Words promised to Israel at the height of their rebellion, not when they were being good, but when they were being terrible, by way of God doing a new thing, making a new covenant with them. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And these are the words that are the gospel. This is the good news I'm reading. The spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. God has messiahed me and commissioned me to bring good news to the humble, to the afflicted, those that are troubled by sin. Good news to those humbled and troubled by sin. He has sent me to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted, hearts broken by sin, to proclaim release from confinement and condemnation to the physical and the spiritual captives, and freedom to prisoners of sin, to proclaim the favorable, the jubilee year of the Lord, the year of our release from our debts, our sins against God, and the day of the vengeance, the day of vengeance on sin and death, and the day of the retribution of our God, to comfort all who mourn for sin and its consequence, to grant to those who mourn sin in Zion, to give them a turban instead of dust on their heads as a sign of mourning, and the oil of joy instead of mourning for their sin, and the garment expressive of praise instead of a disheartened spirit, so that they will be called trees of righteousness. You see him choosing those amongst the congregation of Nazareth or of Bethsaida or of Jerusalem or of Sterling, and he's looking amongst the congregation for those who are broken, that he might raise them up and call them trees of righteousness. Strong and magnificent, distinguished for integrity, justice, and right standing with God, the planting of the Lord, so that he might be glorified. And then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, this Jerusalem city of peace. They will raise up and restore the former desolation. They will renew the ruined cities, the desolations, deserted settlements of many generations. But you will be called the priests of the Lord, and people will speak to you as ministers of God. Instead of your former shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, your people will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, in the land they will possess double. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Nazareth, look what you've missed. When your Messiah visited you, you missed Jesus come to forgive your sin and gather the poor and the lowly and the humble and the contrite to build for himself a kingdom. You missed it. For in your heart, you refused to acknowledge your sinfulness, relying on your religion and your being a good person, relying on your obedience to the rules, relying on being pleasing to God by trying hard, you missed out on the promise of God to mercy you and to take away your sin. Dear friends, to wrap up, this is our Jesus who's come with gifts, and this is the gift for you and me this morning. He's come to take away the sin of the world. Do you see his heart towards you? I've loved reading Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. I don't often read a book twice, and I'm doing that with this one. He quotes Thomas Goodwin, 17th century Puritan theologian and preacher, in Goodwin's book entitled The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. No, that gets my attention. What's God's heart toward me then? The heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners on earth. Goodwin is explaining a verse out of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4:15, the verse goes like this: "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And Goodwin says of this verse, and I think this is beautiful, "Above any other, this verse speaks his heart the most. It does, as it were, take our hands and lay them on Christ's breast and let us feel how his heart beats and his affections yearn toward us to encourage believers against all that may discourage them." I think that's so beautiful. This verse takes our hand, puts it, as it were, on Christ's chest to get a feel of his heart for us and his yearning toward us. So we come again to you, Lord Jesus, this morning. As we write the story of our lives, as we encounter you, and we come to acknowledge our spiritual poverty and our indebtedness to you, to rejoice with humble heart, and even to sing these last verses of Isaiah 61, along with those who have encountered Messiah across the world, across the ages, with a broken, contrite, and believing heart. And so we close with these last words from Isaiah: "Therefore, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom puts on a turban, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will most certainly cause righteousness and justice and praise to spring up before all the nations through the power of his word." Amen. Amen.